Beautiful words from Psalm 27 that we're able to reflect on together this morning. And this morning, we actually are beginning a new sermon series called Reset. And we're going to be looking at and exploring all the different ways that God at times resets our lives and unexpectedly at times changes course, and how he works through all of these moments. And the way we're going to explore that this morning is through a book in the Old Testament that maybe some of you are not as familiar with, and it's the book of Ezra. And the book of Ezra is at a period of time we're going to explore for the next three Sundays. But I'd encourage you, Ezra is only about 10 chapters long, and so maybe this week while you're at home, doing whatever you're doing, if you have some time, maybe over the next 5 days or so, just read through the entire book of Ezra, because we're going to be just dropping in to a few of the scenes in that book. But if you read the whole thing, you'll understand just sort of the richness of everything that is happening and how God is working through the reset that is happening in the lives of God's people in this book of Ezra. And so just think about that and reflect on that. And before we get kind of into the book this morning, there's some prehistory, some context that I think will be incredibly helpful for us as we explore specifically what God is doing in the book of Ezra and the text that we'll read here shortly. If you look at this map here, I just want to draw your attention to inside the red box there on the map is sort of where Israel lies. And this was the promised land of God's people. This is the land that after they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, God showed them and allowed them to move into, and they began to sort of inhabit this land. And if you notice on the map, they're surrounded by a lot of world powers as you go through the history of God's people in this territory. And you see where Rome is, and where Assyria and Persia and Babylon is, and where Egypt is. And you see how the people of Israel in this little piece of land is sort of right smack dab in the middle of all of this. This little section of land is incredibly valuable, because if you also notice, it sits kind of as a crossroads to all these places. If you're going to travel or trade, you're going to have to travel through this area. It has a lot of port cities along the side there in the Mediterranean, so that you can also get into other parts of the world. And so it becomes incredibly important politically and economically and militarily for all the different nations surrounding Israel. And so you see when you read through the Old Testament, you hit sometimes war after war, battle after battle. And the reason why this is because of where they're located and how important this little piece of land is. I also think it's helpful to understand just how much land we're dealing with, because when I read the Old Testament and I read about these battles and these stories about moving in, I picture like these expansive battlefields and large country and just like this magnificent territory. And it is, it's a beautiful land, but it really is not much land. It's like the size of the Texas Panhandle, just by way of comparison. And so we're talking about this just small area where all these major events and battles take place. And it's all fought over a lot of times just being able to move military easily from one part of the world to another part, or even just trade goods and services to sort of economically uphold the government. So knowing this, we kind of drop into the period right before Ezra. And at the time we're going to look at is when the kingdom of Israel is divided into north and south, and the people of Egypt and the people of Babylon are at war with each other. And Egypt has a puppet king sort of overseeing Jerusalem by the name of Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim is a loyal to Egypt, paying his taxes, showing honor and reverence to Pharaoh, everything that a good vassal should do. Until he doesn't, because he's a little bit fickle. He wants to remain in power. He wants to maintain control. And so anytime the tides turn, Jehoiakim also turns with them. And so there's this battle that takes place between Egypt and Babylon. And Babylon wins. And Jehoiakim, out of nervousness and fear of losing that power and losing that control, sort of switches his loyalty to Babylon. And he does it to save Jerusalem and to save his own skin as well. And so the agreement is that he'll pay taxes to Babylon, And they're going to go ahead and send some royal family members to Babylon. They're going to send some of the goods from the temple to Babylon and some other people from the country there with them. And this is where you read about Daniel actually going to Babylon. Daniel from Daniel's in the Lion's Den is at this period of time. And so for a while, Jehoiakim is a vassal now of Babylon. But then guess what happens? There's another battle, because this is what happens in this area. And Egypt and Babylon fight again, but this time Egypt wins. And so what does Jehoiakim do? Does he remain faithful to one government, one leader? Absolutely not. He then says, oh, now we're with Egypt. And he keeps doing this, hoping that he'll be on the winning team. And so he keeps switching. And Babylon knows this about Jehoiakim. And so when they come in again to take over and kick out Egypt, this time they don't let him switch loyalty. This time Babylon invades, takes the people of Israel, and deports most of them back. And this is what is the exile of the Jewish people from Israel into the empire that is Babylon. And so they're living in Babylon. They're becoming used to their culture. They're getting used to their practices. A majority of the people are no longer in Israel. And this goes on for about a generation, which is about 70 years. And around this time, as we transition into 70 years, another world empire appears. It's the Persian Empire. And they defeat Babylon. And with it comes a set of new policies, a new way of ruling. And this is where we come into the book of Ezra. And we're going to read it together. It's in chapter 1. And I'm going to read it here for you. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the father houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. Ezra 1, 1 through 5. You see, what Persia did, the Persian Empire did, was sort of reverse the Babylonians' philosophy. The Babylonians felt like you needed to get people out of their home country, separate them from their culture, and make them as much a part of your culture as possible. The Persian Empire had the opposite view. They said, let's get everyone back to their homeland. And they only really had two conditions. You could worship however you wanted, you could live however you wanted, as long as you did two things. One is you had to pay your taxes, right? Death and taxes, we all have to pay our taxes. Always. And the second thing was that they could worship whatever god they wanted in whatever temple they wanted, however way they wanted, but they had to pray for their god's blessing on the Persian Empire. And that's all they wanted. And so Cyrus issued a decree and let the people return. And what's really cool about this is you can actually go to the British Museum and you can actually see the Syrian cylinder. And the cylinder, they just kind of would like put ink on it and roll it. And it was like their printing press in a way. And in the cuneiform and the writing that they had, you can actually see the philosophy of the Persian Empire as they make edicts to allow people to return to their homeland from where Babylon deported them. So this decree comes out, and the people of God have a choice. I mean, the Persian Empire is not forcing them to go. He wants them to go, but it's been about a generation. And so there are some older members of the people of Israel that remember what it was like in Jerusalem, and they remember what life was like, and some of them, they're ready to go home. They want to experience that again. And then there are some younger people who maybe they were little, I don't know, maybe they have some vague recollection, vague memory of what it was like, but it's not fully real to them, but they're kind of curious and they're ready to go. And then even still, there's probably some that have no memory whatsoever about what it was like in Jerusalem, but because they had no memory of it, they just thought, wow, this is exciting, let's go someplace new and experience what is going to happen. So it's kind of an exciting time for the people of Israel. They had an opportunity for something different. And it was funded by the king of Persia, supported by him. And so this particular moment in Ezra 1 is what I would call a watershed moment. It's one of those moments that really sort of changes the trajectory, the perspective, the feeling, the vibe, the energy, whatever you want to call it, of the people. It's the zeitgeist of the times for the people of Israel as they're being allowed to return home. And so they have to wrestle with what this means if they go, and they have to wrestle with what this means if they stay. And God is going to work through them in this. And that's what the book of Ezra is about. And that's what we'll be exploring a lot in this sermon series, is some of those themes around these watershed or reset moments. I mean, we experience a lot of watershed moments as well. I think about this all the time. Like last weekend, I saw this a lot with parents. A lot of parents last weekend were experiencing a watershed moment along with their kids as their kids were going off to college for the first time. I mean, I remember the very first time I packed up my car and went to college and left home. It was just a different experience. Like something new was starting. New for me and new for my parents. I remember I used to think I knew what it meant to be a parent until I became one. And now I have no idea what it means to be a parent. But it was a watershed moment. That the first time you have a child is like a watershed moment when you look at your wife and your newborn baby. We have these watershed moments in our lives when we maybe change careers or get promoted or explore something new and different in our lives. Sometimes those watershed moments are those moments where you or someone you love unexpectedly gets sick. Or maybe when somebody you know passes away. I think about 9/11. That was a watershed moment that some people remember well, and some of you were born that year, right? COVID-19. It's a watershed moment. Just changes things. And all these moments, and I know you can think of them in your own life, all these moments, what they call us to do is they call us to reset it. It puts us in a position, in a place to sort of explore who we are as God's people, and what God is doing in each and every one of our lives. And it just happens. Like, you don't plan these things always. Like, these moments, these watershed moments, these significant moments in time, these reset moments, just kind of come. And in the midst of all of that, it changes you. You have choices to make, things to reflect on, a direction maybe even to go. One of my favorite theologians, I don't know, I'm a total nerd, is a man by the name of Soren Kierkegaard. Not light reading, so I won't recommend the book unless you really are into existential philosophy and depressing things, but Soren Kierkegaard was an interesting guy. And he said this quote, he says, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards." And what Soren Kierkegaard is saying, and it's kind of obvious, is like, you know, you can think about the way things were, and you can look at it, and you can understand some things, but no matter what has happened, there's only one direction you can still go, and that's forward. And he shares this quote sort of in the context, like, what Soren Kierkegaard was talking about is that no amount of knowledge or human reasoning, like you can explore everything you could possibly know about yourself, about the past, about experiences, about human logic. You can do all those things, but at the end of the day, you only have the choice that is set before you right now. You can't change the past and you can't control the future. You've only got this moment right now. And he shared the story of Abraham and Isaac as an example. God calls on Abraham to sacrifice his only son Isaac, and you know, what a challenging call. And Abraham could have thought, you know, this does not seem reasonable. I don't know why I would do this. It seems wrong. I'm not quite certain if I should. What would it mean if I followed through with it? I mean, there's a lot of things that he could explore as he was debating this call. But at the end of the day, what he did was just trust in God and trust that he would take care of it. And so he went through all the rituals and the preparation, and God intervened. Abraham was faithful. God is faithful. It was a reset moment for Abraham. As the people of Israel have the option to go home, return to Jerusalem now, this is a reset moment for them. They don't know what's about to happen. They don't know what this is going to be like. And we're going to learn more about some of the expectations that aren't met when they do return in this sermon series. But the truth is, whatever moments we go through, whatever it is that we experience, we can't, nor do we want to, go back to the past. I mean, for the people of Israel, to go back to the past very literally would mean going back to being unfaithful, worshiping false gods, not putting your trust in God, and aligning with people who seem to be in control to save your own skin. That doesn't seem like the past you want to return to. You don't want to return to the past either, because you come to realize in this moment that God is doing something new. He's doing something in the midst of and in the hearts of the people of God as they prepare to return to the land from whence they came. And it's the same for us. Like, pretty much every Sunday morning, I talk to people, I hear some phrase or some version of, I can't wait for it to go back to the way it used to be. But we can't go back. Like, it just won't ever exactly be the same. And so what is God doing in this reset moment for us where so much, like so much in the world, you read the news, I don't recommend it, but if you do, it's overwhelming. So much, and I learn this every year of my life, like I am not in control of pretty much anything. And yet God, in the midst of all this, is calling us in these reset moments, these watershed moments, to kind of like Abraham, just trust in him. So much in the world changes, but God does not change. Christ does not change. We have to live life going forward, but we live life going forward, putting our faith and trust in God through Jesus, and knowing with certainty that he's got this. He's got you. Now, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians that I really like. I'm going to read it. It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You see, we have a God who is about the new. And he celebrates the newness of life that we have in Christ. Like, we experienced this together already this morning when we talked about our brokenness and our sin. And what did God say? He said, I'm making you new. You're forgiven. And we don't want to go back. We want to go forward, trusting in him. What's also amazing in that promise, I mean, you can fast forward to the end of all things, into Revelation. And Jesus declares, "Behold, I'm making all things new." He's not saying, "I'm going to make things the way they used to be. We're going to go back to the way it was in the beginning. There's going to be a tree, and you're going to be tempted, and good luck." He's saying, "I'm making everything new. I'm resetting everything for you." And so over the next few Sundays, we're gonna journey with the people of Israel. We're gonna look at this reset moment and see how God is working in and through their lives and what it means for them. And as we look at their lives and their stories, we're gonna ask, what does it mean for us? For you right now, with everything that you're experiencing, as we move forward together as God's people. We put our faith and trust in Jesus as he draws us closer to him in this reset moment. And so we give praise to God for the gift of new life and new creation. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.